So if you don't know, my name is Janice, and I have the privilege of preaching this morning. I'm actually really excited. The Old Testament is pretty cool, and there's a lot of things that, very rich, and we can learn a lot. So I am going to pray first, and then we'll get going. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time this morning that we can read through your word. We thank you that you are a God who has been the same all throughout history. You are constantly acting and you are in control of everything. Father, we just pray for this time. We pray that you will challenge us to see how mighty your name is. And we pray all this in your son's name. Amen. So in May, we started this new series on Exodus. And we were introduced to the character of Moses. And Moses was a hope for Israel because he was a person who could rescue God's people from slavery because of his status and his power within Egypt and the Egyptian palace. But what we saw was a person who tried to bring about God's plan his own way. Moses had seen that the Israelites were being mistreated and he wanted to enact justice in his own way. This resulted in him killing an Egyptian person and then, and then running away to Midian for 40 years. So then we fast forward 40 years when Moses encounters Yahweh, who commissions him to rescue the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. Last time, Joe went through Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh, the first time that Yahweh had directed Pharaoh to let his people, the Israelites, go. And despite the warning from Yahweh that he would bring destruction upon Egypt, Pharaoh continued to deny who Yahweh was. In chapter 7, verse 3 to 5, we see a glimpse of how all of this will play out. Yahweh tells Moses that Pharaoh would not listen. But he also reminds Moses that his purpose is not only to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, but to bring judgment on Pharaoh and on Egypt, so that they know that it is Yahweh who is acting. And when we get to the end of chapter 7, we see the first miraculous sign of the act of turning Moses' staff into a snake. Pharaoh appears to demonstrate as if he has the power, the same power as Yahweh, as his magicians are also able to do the same. Pharaoh may seem to have the upper hand, but this was all part of God's plan all along, as chapter 7 ends with, "Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said." So if you have any questions, by the way, please put it onto the Slido. I think there's the tag at the bottom of the slide. I don't know if it's actually available, but if you do have questions, please write them down and then add them to the Slido throughout the week, and Nathan will answer them next week. Alrighty, so today we are really just focusing on the Passover. We do need to go through the 10 plagues because it is rich theologically and it will lead into the Passover. The purpose for today is really to focus on the Passover, which happens in tandem with the 10th plague. So we'll just touch on the first 9 plagues with the purpose of understanding how God is using the plagues, not just for judgment, but for something called decreation. Now, I would really highly recommend that you look into different commentaries and that sort of thing to look into the 10 plagues. One source that I found really helpful was the Bible Project podcast. The link is there, the page is there, so please have a look after the sermon. What we do see is that God is decreating or undoing his creation. Decreation, meaning that God is allowing his creation to run its own course so that it would turn back to what it was before. Nothing, essentially, to start again. So if we think back to Genesis chapter 1, where creation begins with an image of a chaotic, deep, dark water without God's intervention. Another significant decreation event is in Genesis 6 with Noah. God saw the wickedness of man on earth to the point where every inclination was only for evil. God was grieved by what he saw, and as a result, he sought to wipe out all the earth, including humans and animals. And yet there was one righteous man, Noah, who God commanded to build an ark that would maintain life for his family and a bunch of animals, whilst decreation of the land and the humans and the animals happened outside of the ark. This signified a new beginning. It meant that creation was starting all over again. So when we come to the plagues, we see that God is intentional with the plagues that he chooses, so he can demonstrate his power over the gods of Egypt, but also, more importantly, to make his name known. He is ultimately showing that he has the power because he is the one sending these plagues. So starting with plague number one, the Nile turning into blood. This refers back to Pharaoh and what he had done with killing the Israelite baby boys by throwing them into the Nile. The blood was a representation of the innocent bloodshed. The Nile was also important as an economic and general resource for Egypt. Pharaoh was also seen as the deity that kept everything in order, including the Nile. Number two, frogs. So when we think back to the creation account, God makes a separation between land and sea. Now with this plague, there's this creature that has been introduced that's not neither a land animal or a sea animal. So basically it erases that boundary that God had created. Number three, the gnats. Moses is directed to hit the dust, which will become gnats. Think back to creation again, when the humans and the animals were also created from dust. But now here are these tiny, small, flying insects that come from the dust that are actually a nuisance to both humans and animals. Number four, we have the flies. The flies, we are told, that filling the houses and covering the ground, basically filling the land. Again, if we think back to the creation account and God's blessing on humans and animals to fill the earth, well, we see here an annoying creature that fulfills that. But instead of bringing life and blessing, the flies circle around death. So note here that this is also the first instance where God makes the distinction between Israel and Egypt. Number five, we have the livestock. Now, this is the first and only plague that actually is a plague in the sense that we understand a disease. But what's interesting is that the language that God uses to make distinction between Israel and Egypt, it's also reminiscent of the language that's used in the creation account, where God makes distinctions between the different parts of the day. And then number six, we have boils. So Moses is told to take soot from a furnace, and that gets thrown into the air, and whatever it lands on, it turns into boils on both humans and animals. So a boil is basically a disgusting skin infection. And then number seven, we have the hail. Basically giant frozen water rocks that end up killing people, livestock, and also the land. All the things that were supposed to bring blessing are now being killed. Number eight, the locusts. They come and destroy everything that's left, all the vegetation, all the trees, resulting in the death of the land. And number nine, we have darkness. Egypt is thrown into darkness. It's the complete opposite to God and his creation on the first day when he said, "Let there be light." So a few things to note is that when we consider the recount of the plagues, is that with each plague, God increases the intensity and the destruction. It gets to the point where Pharaoh's own magicians could no longer reproduce the plagues. And they actually said, "This is the finger of God." The plagues were also an opportunity for both Egyptians and Israelites to see the power of Yahweh and to recognize him as the true God. For example, during the plague of the hail, some of Pharaoh's own officials brought in their slaves and livestock due to their fear of the word of Yahweh. And lastly, probably the one that we grapple with the most is the fact that after each plague, the author makes a comment on Pharaoh's heart, that his heart was hard. So why was Pharaoh's heart hard? So note that after the first five plagues, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. By hardening his heart, Pharaoh was revealing his own evilness and his bending towards doing evil. He demonstrated that through killing innocent Israelite baby boys by throwing them into the Nile and then refusing to release the Israelites from slavery. Pharaoh deems what is evil as good. And despite the wondrous signs that God shows, Pharaoh still refuses to acknowledge the name and the power of Yahweh. It is only once we get to the sixth plague, the boils, do we see that it is now Yahweh who is hardening Pharaoh's heart. This is not an act of a selfish God or a God who is unmerciful. God has given Pharaoh multiple opportunities to repent and to turn to him, to acknowledge that it is Yahweh who is the true God, who holds the order of creation in his hands. And whilst there may have been glimpses of Pharaoh maybe admitting that he had sinned, he ultimately hardens his heart when the threat is removed. God now actively uses Pharaoh's evil for his own redemptive purposes. And so by chapter 11, we have reached the climax, the final plague that will result in Israel's complete departure from Egypt. This is the final act of decreation, as death is pronounced on all the land, involving both humans and animals. To think of this as sudden is incorrect. In fact, God had already warned in chapter 4, verse 22 to 23, Israel is my firstborn, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refused. So I will kill your firstborn son. God had warned Pharaoh that if he refused to let Israel go, then there would be consequences. God would act. In fact, God was turning Pharaoh's own evil acts back onto himself. Because of the evil that Egypt had embodied as a nation, God in his justice was demanding consequences for their evil. His righteous judgment is on Egypt, who thought enacting abhorrent evil was acceptable. So God is not just showing off his power. He doesn't need to do this, but he is showing that he has a desire for people to be saved. So now we finally come to the Passover. So if you read through the whole chapter, you'll find that it sounds pretty repetitive. In fact, it's a set of instructions that are given, targeted at two different time periods, both whilst they're preparing to leave Egypt and also for the future. So chapter 12 starts with God saying to Moses and Aaron, "This is to be for you the first month, the first month of your year." God is giving instruction for the Israelites in preparation for leaving Egypt. It's a new start, beginning with redemption. It was a reminder that their life, both as a nation and as a community, came from the death of a firstborn son and through the sacrifice of a lamb. God is redefining them as a new nation, different from other nations, including the Canaanites, in the land that God had prepared for them. By following all the requirements from God, they were demonstrating their faith in God's redemption plan, that at any point in time, the Israelites would be leaving Egypt. So let's have a look at what these requirements are. So hopefully you can see, and it's not too small. So to the type of animal, they were to take a one-year-old male lamb without defect. The lamb was to be chosen on the 10th day of the month, allowing enough time for the Israelites to prepare and to choose and to look after that lamb and then prepare it for slaughter on the 14th day. It was not to be a last-minute preparation. With regard to preparation, it was important to ensure that there was sufficient food for all people. In verse 4, God directs the Israelites to work out how much each person will eat. If a household was too small, then they had to work out if they could share with another neighbour. By this action of sharing of multiple families within one house, it demonstrated the unity of God's people. The act of slaughtering the lambs at twilight as a community also demonstrated their unity as God's people. With the blood, they were to put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they would eat the lamb. With regard to cooking, the meat was to be roasted whole. There was no time to prepare and cook the organs. And similarly, with the bitter herbs, it was a basic accompaniment with their food in comparison to preparing and roasting vegetables. They were to make bread without yeast. It was a simple meal that required little preparation and little waiting, for they could leave Egypt at any time. In terms of how they were dressed, they were to have their cloak tucked into their belt, their sandals on their feet, and their staff in their hand. And most importantly, they were to eat it in haste. In verse 12 to 13, there's a brief description of how the plague of the firstborn will occur. A destructive plague that will strike both the firstborn of all humans and animals of Egyptians and Israelites. God makes it clear that all of this will happen after the Passover meal has been consumed. Yahweh also makes it clear that he is acting and he is bringing judgment on all the gods of Egypt. But the judgment isn't really on the gods themselves, because really, what can the gods do? It's a judgment on the belief in those gods and the choice to trust in something that cannot save. So it's really important to note that God makes a point of saying his name, I am the Lord, in verse 12. When Moses and Aaron first confront Pharaoh in chapter 5, Pharaoh said that he did not know the name of Yahweh and who Yahweh was, and throughout the plagues he refused to acknowledge Yahweh. But Yahweh's name should have been significant to his people. I am the Lord should have reminded the Israelites back to the covenant that God had made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. So why the firstborn sons? God demanded the sacrifice of the firstborn due to the sin of all people. Having lived in Egypt for 430 years, it wouldn't have been surprising if the Israelites had adopted or started living the Egyptian way of life and having the same attitude towards the Egyptian gods. And so we see in God's mercy in verse 13, when Pharaoh had ordered the Israelite baby boys to be thrown into the Nile, he didn't really provide an alternative. God does, with the sacrifice of the lamb. God provides a substitute for the death of the firstborn with the death of a lamb. And here, blood is really significant, not because it has any special properties, and not because God needed to know where all the Israelites were living. He obviously knew. For the Israelites, putting the blood on the doorframe was an act of faith. Faith that God would be acting that very night to save them, and faith that God would pass over them. The symbolism of the blood on the doorframe is also pretty cool. The act of putting the blood on the doorframe meant that the house became a mini Eden, where life would be found within. Death was on the outside, a tangible and audible experience of the consequences for not acknowledging that Yahweh was the true God. Life was sustained inside the house because of their trust and obedience in God. So in verse 14 to 20, the author then changes gears. God starts to speak of the Passover for the future. Essentially, God is saying that the Passover ritual was not a one-off, but it was to be commemorated each year, a lasting ordinance for generations to come. When we look at the words used, we notice that this wasn't a somber occasion, but a celebration, hence the name, the Festival of the Unleavened Bread. It was a celebration of their beginning as a nation, that out of the decreated Egypt, God had rescued Israel, that because of God's saving actions, Israel had maintained life. Not only were they to think and remember, but they were also to reenact the faithfulness of the Exodus generation. And each year that they participated in this festival, it was a confirmation of their commitment to God's covenant with Israel. It was also to be celebrated involving bread without yeast. The issue of having no yeast is mentioned multiple times. Eating bread without yeast, having no yeast in the house. Not only that, but it seemed like the consequence of being cut off for having yeast in the home, eating anything with yeast in it, it seemed a bit harsh. But if we think back to the original Passover night, the Israelites were directed to make bread without yeast due to the hasty departure from Egypt. It demonstrated their faith in God's plan and God's action. The expectation would be the same for future generations. The removal of yeast needed to be done on the first day to ensure that there would be no yeast spores that could contaminate anything after 7 days, when the festival would commence. It showed their commitment to the covenant with God. This is why it carried such extreme penalties, because having yeast would indicate that they were breaking their covenant with God. And that's why also foreigners and temporary residents in verse 43 to 45 could not partake in the Passover, because they hadn't demonstrated covenantal faithfulness, which was outwardly shown through circumcision. verse 21 to 23, to 28. We see that Moses and Aaron pass on all that God has told them to the elders and the Israel. They also had the responsibility of telling the whole community of Israel to follow God's instructions. And so in verse 28, we see the Israelites responding. The Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. If there was any doubt of the Israelites and what they would do, there's confirmation that they act in trust and obedience. And at midnight, we see God act as he sends the last plague throughout Egypt. And in verse 31, we see that Pharaoh relents. Perhaps out of grief, he orders the Israelites to leave so they can worship their God. This time, they are allowed to take their flocks and their herds. So from verse 34, a point is made that the Israelites did, in fact, make dough that had no yeast in it. Because they didn't have to wait for it to rise, they could take it with them as they left Egypt in haste. In verse 39, it tells us it was a source of food for them as they journeyed out of Egypt. So why don't we celebrate the Passover and the festival of the unleavened bread anymore? Well, thinking back to the reasons why Israelites were to commemorate and celebrate each year, it was to remember that God had rescued the Israelites from death, that through the death of the lamb, they could have life. And so the ritual needed to continue each year, sacrificing a lamb in their place. They needed to do this because ultimately, the death of an animal was not sufficient to atone for the sins of a human. We also face the same fate as those Israelites did that night of Passover. Like the Egyptians and Israel, we have sinned against God and others. Our inclination is to do wrong, to do what pleases ourselves rather than what pleases God. And as Romans chapter 3, verse 23 reminds us, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And like the plague of the firstborn, the consequence of rejecting God is death, eternal separation from God. God demands our life as a payment for our sins. And like the Israelites having to sacrifice a lamb every year, we cannot do anything to save ourselves. We can't do anything to perfect ourselves before God. And what we do end up doing is being like Moses, trying to work things out our own way, but making a bigger mess than before. We need something else, something much, much better. Jesus is the perfect substitute that God himself has provided. Note that when Jesus had his Last Supper, it was actually at the time of Passover and the festival of the unleavened bread, as we see in Mark chapter 14. The significance lies in the fact that Jesus himself presents him as the Passover lamb. And so when we go back to Romans chapter 3, we see the fullness of God's mercy in verse 22 and 24. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Now, we tend to talk a lot about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and coming back to life so that we can be saved and have a relationship with God. But have we become blasé to the true sacrifice that Jesus made on that cross? Like the lamb, Jesus' death on the cross meant that his blood was spilled for us. There's a really powerful image of us bowing before the cross, the blood of Jesus dripping on us, covering us, like we sang earlier, the blood of Jesus breaking our chains. Through Jesus' blood, we enter a refuge that gives us life, just like the blood-covered house during the Passover. Whilst everything else we put our hope in, what we live for in the world, will lead to death, continued faith in the spilled blood of Jesus will give us life with God, the one who holds everything in his hands. We can only have life through the death of Jesus, his life exchanged for ours. So we have an even better sacrifice because Jesus is perfect and he satisfies God's wrath so perfectly that another sacrifice is not needed. We only need to trust in the blood of Jesus that completely redeems us so that we can stand before God holy and blameless. We only need to be completely obedient to God, the one who gives us life, the one who sustains us, the one who can truly save. So in fact, we do have something similar to the Passover and the Festival of the Unleavened Bread, based on something better and eternal. We have communion. Just like the Festival of the Unleavened Bread, we are to commemorate what Jesus has done for us on the cross. The blood that he shed for us on the cross so that we can be purified, standing perfect before God. His body broken and sacrificed in our place so that we do not have to go through death ourselves. Not only that, but all of creation will be bowing down before him. And just like the Israelites, we are to celebrate it as a community of God's people, united in our faithfulness and in our obedience to God. So I have a few questions to leave you with. And I encourage you to share them with someone over morning tea. First question, do you trust that Jesus' blood has fully and completely taken away your sins, that you can now stand confidently before God? Or are you trying to act in another way or do anything to present yourself perfect before God? Second question, do you live your life in faith and obedience to God, putting your trust in the one who sustains your life? Do you see that God is the one who holds the order of the whole world in his hands? So I will pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Old Testament. We thank you for the story of the Passover. And we thank you, most importantly, for Jesus. We thank you that you have given us a perfect sacrificial lamb that perfectly covers our sin so that we no longer have to face the penalty of death. Father, we pray that you will challenge us to think through if we fully appreciate and understand the sacrifice that Jesus gave. And we pray that in each day that you will prompt us and guide us to live in obedience to you. And we pray all this in your Son's name.